There are two scripture readings tonight. We turn in the first place to Luke chapter 24, and then we'll turn to the book of Revelation chapter 12 for our text. So first, Luke chapter 24. Here we'll read, beginning with verse 49 to the end of the chapter. Here we read the historical description of what happened, and then in the book of Revelation we will read a theological interpretation of what happened. Luke 24, beginning with verse 49. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or wait ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God." Amen. We turn to Revelation chapter 12. The book of Revelation is divided into seven sections. Each of the seven sections covers the period between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ, each one using different symbolism or a different focus. The first of the seven sections, that's chapters 1 through 3, spends most of its time on earth and just a little bit in heaven. But as you follow through the seven sections, more and more and more of that section is focused on eternal life and on what happens in heaven. And chapter 12 in the book of Revelation is the beginning of section number 4 in this book. We'll read this chapter together and then we'll cover its main points. The thing to do with the book of Revelation is not to get buried in one or two details, but to take chunks at a time and to see the big picture that it paints for us. "And there appeared a great wonder or sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried," travailing, that means give in being in pain of labor, and pain to be delivered. "And there appeared another wonder or sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." And that's half the days of a total of 7 years, so 3.5 years. That represents the fullness of the period. The first half, 3.5 years, is the Old Testament. The other 3.5 years represents the New Testament until the second coming. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. It's again a 3.5 year period from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth or angry with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So far the reading of God's holy, precious, and relevant word. We'll confess our faith using some questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find them on page 46 in the back of your Psalter. We'll start with question 49 on page 46, and then we'll also add questions 50 and 51 from the next Lord's Day. Then we'll respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 129. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he as the head will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest or down payment, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Why is it added, and sits at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members, and then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing on this service. Lord God Almighty, King of kings, and Lord of glory, unapproachable in and of and by ourselves, for we sang it, who shall ascend the hill of Jehovah, or stand in the place of his presence? The man of pure heart and of lips without stain, who swears not to falsehood or loves what is vain. Pure heart and clean hands. And that disqualifies every single one of us tonight. The holy hill of the city of the Lord is unapproachable because of who and what we are. But there is one who could approach that throne with clean hands and a pure heart, who has ascended with a shout, with the sound of the trumpet, victorious and triumphant, to the praise and the worship of an innumerable throng of angels and of people redeemed, awaiting his return and celebrating the visible display of his glory. He who was crowned with thorns, now crowned with glory. He who was spit upon and slandered and mocked and abused, now seated at the right hand of God. The dust of earth sits on the throne of God. As our head, the one who is inseparably attached to his body, the church, and who rules all things for the glory of the Lord and the salvation of his own. And so in his name we can ascend by faith the holy hill and approach the presence of the Lord and stand tonight among the crowds that worship him there and here as we consider what he has done, the salvation he has finished, the power with which he is clothed, the rule which he exercises, and the end towards which he will direct all things. The war has been won. And now simply the last cleanup battles and the raging of a devil on a cage and a chain who knows his time is short and who snaps and snarls but can do no more than the leash of the King of Kings around his neck permits it. How we need that heavenly perspective in the world in which we live, with its needs and its cares, its fears and its sins, its griefs and its sorrows, its struggles and its heartaches, its failures and its brokenness. So, Lord, come down to meet us through word and spirit tonight, that the Spirit who was sent as a down payment of heavenly glory might tonight fill the sanctuary and fill our hearts and overwhelm us with the glory of what Jesus Christ has done, so that we might be lifted up to him and might be given new courage to live our lives in this present world. Remember especially the overwhelmed and the grieving and the hurting, those who do not know where to turn for answers, the discouraged, the weary. Lord, draw near to them so that they may draw near to thee tonight. And grant that the glory of Jesus Christ, that we may see it. It's there, it's everywhere, but we're like the servant boy of Elisha who came running frantically and saying, but all these enemies are around us and all these soldiers, and what shall we ever do? And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And he saw the power and glory surrounding them. Lord, grant that by faith tonight the same may happen for every one of thy own, that we may by faith see with what care and majesty and grace and goodness and love the King of Kings surrounds his church and his people, and that so in that strength we may carry on in this present world, fixing our focus on, our hope on, our love on, our trust in this one Savior who is almighty. We pray for those who have never yet received that comfort or that perspective, who are still rebels, who still live shaking their fist in the face of the King, and who trample his blood underfoot and consider it an unclean thing and act as if it's not worth getting excited about or submitting to. Lord, open their eyes. With heavenly power, strike down the proud knees, that they may no longer be full of rebellion, but that their broken hearts may turn to the Lord for grace and redemption from the almighty hand of the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And we give thanks that he's seated there, not to ignore and forget his church on earth, but to pour forth grace and the gifts of his Spirit and the acts of his power, and to govern and steer all things, so that the reins of nations and individuals and microscopic molecules are all in his glorious hands. Hasten the day when the ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. For his the kingdom, his of right. He rules the nations by his might. Open the eyes of this nation to see that. We've forgotten the Lord. We've departed from the Lord. And our intellectuals will welcome every and any religion and belief as long as it's not biblical Christianity. Lord, may the day come when that changes. When from the least to the greatest, the people of this nation turn to the Lord. O kingly Lord Jesus, who was poured out to turn the hearts of kings and nations, work so mightily also in this nation, in the times in which we live, and give us the courage to be faithful witnesses of this gospel, knowing that we serve a king and not a salesman. And so help us to live our lives in that light and in that way. Lord, cleanse us from sin. We know that sin creates barriers in our hearts, that it plugs our ears and that it hardens our hearts, and that it puts a distance between us and thee, and that it hinders us from being able to profit from the word of grace. So we cry out, help us tonight, and scrub us clean, and draw near to us, that we may see the King in his beauty, and that the saying may be fulfilled, the men of grace have found glory begun below, heaven came down, and glory filled my soul at everything that Jesus Christ has done. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll respond with Psalter 4. Psalter 4. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what does the ascension of Jesus Christ mean to you? If you had to tell your testimony, as we call it today in the contemporary church, the story of the Lord's work in your life, would you give the ascension of Jesus Christ any place in that story? Have you ever thought about that? Would you ever describe your own conversion and speak not just of the cross and not just of the empty grave, but of an ascended Savior? It's a question that has to be asked, because somehow more easily in our minds, we know what to say about the cross. We can give a two-sentence description of the resurrection. But the ascension is much harder to put into words, especially as to its benefit. Why is that? Well, for our feeling, it seems like the loss is greater than the gain. Who has not wished he could meet Jesus Christ in the flesh like Bartimaeus did, or Zacchaeus, or one of the lepers in the gospel? Who has not wished he could have taken a 3-year discipleship course from Jesus Christ himself, like the other disciples did? There's this nagging doubt in the back of our minds that somehow we're missing something, that somehow we're worse off than if he would have just stayed on earth like we want him to. And because of that secret nagging question, every year again you can be surprised at the riches of this great feast day of the church. Christ ascended into heaven, where he is seated far above all principalities, powers, and above every name that's named in this world and in the world to come, as Ephesians 1 reminded us on Sunday. No one can undo the work Jesus Christ has finished. No one can change his priestly, his prophetic, or his kingly work. His work is finished. The war is over. There's just some cleanup battles to be won. And he's at the right hand of God. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our theme then is this: Christ's ascension is the guarantee of victory for His church. Christ's ascension is the guarantee of victory for His church. It guarantees that God's kingdom has come. It guarantees that God's people have triumphed. And it guarantees that Satan has only a short time. So it guarantees that God's kingdom has come, that God's people have triumphed, and that Satan has only a short time. Now we read together from Luke chapter 4 the historical description of the Lord Jesus ascending. And as He did, His hands were raised in blessing, and they remained raised for as long as the disciples could see Him, to symbolize that this is now how He stands in connection with His church on earth, in blessing. And then the glory cloud of God came and took Him away, and they saw Him no more. And you read how the disciples responded. They didn't hang their heads. They didn't weep tears of sorrow. They didn't say, man, life will just never be very good anymore. If only He would just stay where He belongs. No, we read that they went blessing and praising God. And they gathered together in the upper room to pray for the fulfillment that the ascended King has said, when I sit on the throne, I will pour out my Holy Spirit upon you. Is that not a relevant passage of Scripture, Luke 24? You and I are on earth just as the disciples were. And Jesus remains, so to speak, out of sight. But this evening we must focus not first of all on that historical perspective, but on the theological perspective. And we will see something that John in our text could not see when Luke 24 was written. He was there. He was with the group on the Mount of Olives as Jesus Christ was taken out of their sight and disappeared. But now he sees something else. Why does the Lord show this Apostle John these things now? When he's old, he's in his 90s when he wrote the book of Revelation. It was the last book of the New Testament to be written. And he was probably the last of the living apostles. John has seen the power of the world as it rages against the church of Jesus Christ. One after the other, the rest of the apostles were killed by the same world that crucified Jesus Christ. According to church tradition, Peter was crucified upside down, and James was killed with a sword, and Paul was beheaded. And John the Apostle has seen the power of sin and error in the church. If you read the letters to the seven churches of Asia that begin this book, you see what damage sin and error can do and still does in the church on earth. And John's death is nearing now. He's been exiled to a desert, lonely island in the Mediterranean Ocean, the island of Patmos. He's full of cares and worries. He's going to be leaving the churches for which he's given his whole life behind. What does the future have for them? What does the ascension of Jesus Christ mean in light of this? He said when he ascended, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But how does that statement measure up in the light of the things John has seen? John, the aged apostle, bearing on his body and on his mind the service of his Lord. You would almost say those two things don't belong together, do they? An ascended, enthroned Jesus Christ and an exiled, old, aged, last of the apostles. How does that fit? Maybe you'd like to know this as well. What does it mean for you that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven? What benefit does it bring his people today in the here and now? Think of the world scene. Churches in China and even in some of the former communist countries again are being persecuted. In some Muslim countries, services end with bombs and grenades rather than doxologies and praise. In the north of Nigeria, pastors are sometimes caught and buried alive. And you've heard the news stories of the teenage girls captured. And in Myanmar and Asia, when you become a Christian, Muslim thugs catch you on the street and chop off your right hand. And if you go to a church there, there's not a male confessing member who has a right hand. And in Europe, the great cathedrals of the Reformation are turning into art museums, markets, and mosques, and gas stations. as the majority of the people turned their backs on the church. And in North America, the power of liberal theology and of world conformity has steamrolled many a church that once preached the gospel. And in Canada, legislators are trying to pass laws dismissing part of the Bible as hate crimes and condoning perversion as a fundamental human right. And in every country of the world, the spiritual battle is being joined in one form or other. And in various places of the world, the church seems in the main, if you look at human statistics, to be losing the battle. Have you ever wondered, as you thought of these things in the big picture, or perhaps even the smaller picture of your own life, the setbacks, the cares, the fears, the defeats, the struggles? Have you ever wondered, what does it mean then to have a Savior and a head and King of the church who's almighty on the throne if all of these things are happening all around me? We see with our physical eyes the perspective of earth. Is there more than what we see with our physical eyes? What if the clouds of heaven could be rolled back and we could see what really happened in the ascension of Jesus Christ? What would we see? What difference would it make in how we look at what goes on in the world? The Apostle John is given the answer to this, not only for himself, but for the church of all times and places. John has seen the earthly perspective. He's lived it. And now he gets to see the heavenly perspective so that he may pass it on to us. The clouds that took Jesus Christ out of sight when he ascended are now pushed aside. And John sees a vision that explains the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven, to the throne, and the difference that it makes, and the aftershocks and the echoes that that leaves even through daily life in this world. We see what happened and what it means. What does the ascension mean? It meant war in heaven. Yes, you heard me correctly. War in heaven. I'm sure you and I have at least some idea of what we think heaven is like or what we would like it to be like. And the last thing you think of when you think of heaven is war. What do you think of? Rest, peace, joy in the Lord, victory, all things made new, peace, the place where God has wiped aside all tears, where sorrow and sighing shall flee away, to use the familiar words of Isaiah, where God has come and has said, comfort ye, my people. Tell them their iniquity is pardoned and their warfare is accomplished. It's over. That's heaven. So we think. But war? In heaven? Remember the pictures in the news that show us battlefields. Blood, sweat, tears, rubble, devastation. Is that what we are meant to think of in heaven? How can it be? What are they fighting about? What happened? To understand this, look at the beginning of Revelation chapter 12. John sees two great wonders, or you could translate that word, two signs in heaven. And this doesn't mean literally that John is looking into heaven, the throne room of God. The Bible uses heaven in three different ways. It uses it to speak of the sky, the heavens. It uses it to speak of where the stars are floating in, space out there. And then it uses it to speak of the highest heaven, if you will, the throne room of God. And we should probably think that in this vision, the sky becomes like a giant screen on which John is shown these amazing events, these symbolic, prophetic descriptions of what has happened and is happening on earth. What does John see? He sees a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head. That woman represents the church as God looks at the church. Crowned with the sun, that is, flashing with glory. The moon under her feet, with dominion over the works of God's hands. Crowned, and that Greek word is speaking to the victor's crown. Those who have won, those who have overcome. And her crown has 12 stars on it, representing the church of Christ. Whether it be the Old Testament church of the 12 patriarchs or the New Testament church of the 12 apostles. This is the church as God sees it. And then suddenly we're taken from that picture of the church as God sees her to the picture of the church on earth. There's a woman, and she's in labor, and she's groaning, and she's breathing hard, and her body is racked with anguish and with powerful pangs of birth as the contractions come upon her, and she is in agony to be delivered. Fathers, mothers, you remember those unforgettable hours in the hospital, whether as a mother or as a father. That's the church on earth, continually in labor pains, continually in pangs to give birth. Not so surprising, it is a realistic picture, is it not? But then another great wonder appears in heaven. A giant red dragon. Why red? The color of blood. This dragon represents Satan, as our text tells us in verse 9. What does a dragon mean? Well, children, if you've ever read fairy stories or other make-believe stories about dragons, what do dragons do? They gobble up whole villages and cities, men, women, and children. Think of a T-Rex on the loose in the streets of Lethbridge, devouring and snapping at everything and anyone, not tolerating anyone else. A devouring rage. And he appears in all his devouring rage, a dragon with seven heads, seven snapping mouths with blood dripping from them, and 10 horns. Horns were then the symbol of strength. 10 of them meaning perfect or great strength, and 7 crowns symbolizing the authority with which the dragon acts. And Satan is standing there, and as the woman is groaning to give birth to this child, his mouth is open and the saliva is dripping, and he's ready to snap his mouth shut as soon as that child comes into the world. He's crouching there instead of the hands of a doctor or the encouragement of a husband. There's the drooling of a dragon. We would say that child doesn't stand a chance. We can read that the child is appointed by God to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but he's got to make it past the snarling mouth of the dragon first. The child is born, and that giant mouth, if you've seen children by Drumheller, those teeth of the T-Rex, the giant mouth snaps shut, but not on the child, because the child is caught away up to God and up to the throne. To put these symbols in the language of history, Jesus Christ ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty, out of reach of the dragon. And then after that ascension comes war in heaven, not just in the sky this time, but now in heaven, the throne room of God, there is war. Why? Did the dragon follow snarling the child up there? Is he going to devour him even now on the throne? No, the dragon is the one being attacked. Now the child has reached the throne, and the dragon is hurled out of heaven, never again to be welcomed there. Verse 7 we read, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought back with his angels. The chief of the angels of God leads them in battle, and Satan and his demons, which are a third of the angels, that's what the stars that are swept out of the sky by the tail of the dragon represent, they are hurled out. There's no more room for them there, because the child is on the throne. Satan is forever barred from entering heaven. And you say, but did Satan enter heaven before this then? Wasn't he thrown out of heaven by the Lord when he fell into sin? In some ways he was. And yet there was still a place for Satan in heaven. Not one of power, not one of joy, not one of peace, not in any of the benefits of heaven. The place left over in heaven for Satan before the ascension was not one in which he could bother the people of God who were already there. But his place was to be the accuser of the brethren in the courtroom of heaven. And he would appear there and he would accuse. Remember the book of Job? The beginning of that book, Satan appears in the throne room of God. Not because he has power, but because he's been summoned there to give an account of his actions. And God says to him, where have you been? And that word in the Hebrew should be translated like this, roving, prowling. He says, and I saw Job, and I want to attack him, and I want permission. Or the book of Zacharias in the Old Testament, chapter 3, there's another vision shown by a prophet. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand to accuse him. Why was Satan accusing him? Because he's clothed with filthy priestly garments. He's unclean. He's a sinner. And because Joshua is a sinner, Satan has every reason to accuse him. And he can complain to God. How can such a man be allowed to stand before the Holy One of whom it is written in Psalm 24, only those with clean hands and a pure heart can stand on God's holy hill. It's not right. Why does God allow those accusations to happen? Why does he allow, in almost in a sense, Satan to complain about God's work of salvation there? Because God values his righteousness and holiness so highly that nothing is allowed to contradict them. And Satan has every reason to accuse sinners before the throne of God. Sin gives Satan reason to act like a prosecuting attorney and to say to God, it's not just that sinners can enter heaven, that sinners can be the people of God. And Satan has the right, based on the character of God himself, to insist that justice and judgment be done. And God allows him to say so. God doesn't give in to Satan. Not even in the book of Zechariah. God rebukes Satan. But God doesn't deny that Satan has a God-given right to make those complaints. Sin must be paid for with judgment. And the judgment and payment has not yet been made. And as long as that is true, Satan has a case to make. But now something changed in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended. There is no longer any room for him in heaven. He no longer has the right to make his accusations. He has been thrown down because Jesus Christ, the Savior, has ascended from the cross to the throne. And he sits there, and never again will Satan be allowed to say one word in the courtroom of God, because that courtroom has been shut and barred by justice from the likes of him. There is no place in heaven because the child has thrown him out. And yes, someone says, well, that's all well and good. But what does it mean for me down here? That all happened up in heaven. But I live down here. What does it change? Notice now verses 10 through 12. The text explains, and the book of Revelation often does that. It gives us these pictures, and then it explains and interprets them for us. The explanation tells us that the battle in which the child on the throne hurled out the dragon and his angels has three applications, and those are the 3 points of the sermon tonight. The first application, or benefit of the ascension, is that it guarantees the kingdom of God has now come. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. The kingdom has come. Do you know what the kingdom is? It's not a biblical phrase that we use as often as we should. At least not in our circles. But what is the kingdom? You might say, well, it's the church, or it's believers. It's God guiding all things. It's more than that. This was, in fact, Jesus' summary of his own preaching. What did he say when he started to preach? Read the first chapter of the Gospels that records his preaching. What did he say? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom is God's act of power by which he comes to destroy the power of Satan and of sin and to renew his whole creation in and through Jesus Christ. And he does that in two ways. He deals with the sin of his own people through the cross. We call that salvation. And he deals with the pollution and destruction of sin in creation through his power, bringing about the new creation and the resurrection. And all of this, this whole picture, and the judgment of the ungodly, all of that wrapped together. This is the kingdom of God invading this present world and making it fully again into the paradise of God. You see this in the text. The Lord Jesus ascends into heaven and he sits at the throne, and the messenger says, now is salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. How do we know God's kingdom has come? The text gives us the reason. The accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them day and night before God. Do you realize what a benefit that is? That Satan is thrown out? You know, in our Western world, we do not treat the power and work of Satan with as much weight as it deserves. Our culture either says he doesn't exist at all, or just paints this cartoon-like figure with horns and a little tail and a little pitchfork. Either pretend he's not real or joke him out of existence. And yet the Bible gives us a very different picture of the power of Satan. In fact, it says that everyone who's not converted is living under the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air. And notice how even this passage paints a picture of just what a deadly enemy he is. All the more deadly because he doesn't come in the form of a snapping dragon whirling through this sanctuary tonight. Notice the picture. We've already seen the picture of the dragon. Look at some of the other names in verse 9. He's called that old serpent. Remember the Garden of Eden, where Satan comes in the form of a serpent to deceive Eve and to tempt Adam. And from the beginning, Satan is the great deceiver. And one of his deceptions is that he's not someone to take seriously. And every time you see sin in this world, you see the influence of the prince of darkness, the dragon, the deceiver. Verse 9 also uses the word devil. And that means slanderer. Satan goes around spreading lies. He's called Satan, a word that first meant adversary or enemy, one lying in ambush, and a word that later came to mean his formal name. He's called the deceiver of the whole world. From the beginning, that's been his goal, to spread lies about God and to mislead the world. And he's called the accuser. On earth, he misleads men. And in heaven, he accuses them before God. You see his sneakiness? On earth, he tells you, oh, come on, it's not such a big deal. Sin is just a little thing. Everyone's doing it. You ought to. God is so unreasonable. It's no big deal. Go ahead. It's fun. And then when you fall for it, he goes up to heaven and he says, yeah, but the righteousness has to be done. Look at that. They can't get away with that. If there's a holy God in heaven, they ought to be judged. That's how he acts. And in his just judgment, God has left the world in some ways over to Satan and limited his gracious saving work mainly to Israel in the Old Testament. But now is come the kingdom of God and of his Christ. And God goes out with the gospel of his Son to reclaim this world and to make sure that there are people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation who belong to the Savior. And this is the explanation for the history of the church. And this is why there are churches in Europe and in China and in Asia and in the US and in Canada. Because Christ ascended to the throne. And the kingdom of God has come, and God is sending out his gospel. Do you want evidence that the ascended Lord of glory is working? The existence of the Bethel Free Reformed Church and Monarch is proof that the ascended Savior has brought the kingdom into the here and now. Do you ever think of it that way? Do you see the existence of this congregation as proof? There's a magnificent one on the throne. But there's a second application or main point that we need to make about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does the fact that Jesus sits on the throne with full power mean the kingdom has come, but it also guarantees victory for the people of God. Verse 11 tells us about those who have overcome, who have won. What have they overcome? Satan, the accuser. So you see, salvation is not just a matter of having your sins forgiven, and of being, but also of being delivered from the power and the influence and even the kingly authority of the God or prince of this world. Now, this verse focuses our attention on the church in heaven, on the people of God who already have arrived there. But it also tells us how we who live on earth are to persevere and to look for victory. This is how those who are already in heaven overcame him. And this is how you and I can also overcome him. How do you overcome? How do you gain the victory? The first thing that overcomes the devil is the blood of the Lamb, according to verse 11. Think of Satan as the accuser. He comes to God and he says, look at that sin, that thought, that word, that action. Is it recorded in the books, O God? He could do that before the ascension. Before the blood of the Lamb was shed, he had something to say, but the blood of the Lamb has been shed, and the sin of God's people has been paid for, and the people of God are washed and made white through the blood of the Lamb, and there is therefore no condemnation possible to those who are in Christ Jesus. Every accusation has been smothered by the blood of the Lamb. Where there is no sin, there can be no more accuser. And no guilt, and no accusation, and nothing for Satan to say. I know a pastor of a Nigerian church who was brought to study in a seminary in North America for a couple of years. And he went to the university in Pennsylvania, and he said to his people in the first letter he wrote back to his congregation there, he said, I finally understand what the book of Isaiah meant when it said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. A howling blizzard had come and dumped a foot of snow overnight, as it does in Pennsylvania often. Everything was perfectly pure. When it snows, even a garbage dump looks good, because everything is covered. Do you remember marveling at things after a snowstorm? At the brownness of southern Alberta gives way to this beautiful, pure, flawless coat of white. And that is what Christ's blood does. In the life of all who flee to him for salvation, you become clean and you become white. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans 8 asks. Not Satan the accuser, because he's been hurled out of heaven. He would love to continue to accuse, and believe me, if there was the slightest complaint he could find or anything he could twist, he would do it. And in the Old Testament, he was there day and night. But now he no longer has anything to say, and he knows it. God is satisfied with the blood of Jesus Christ, and Satan knows that the people of God are now as righteous and pure as Jesus Christ himself in the eyes of God. Are you also satisfied with this blood? Have you fled to Christ by faith so that his blood cleanses you? Do you continue to smother the accusations of your own conscience in the same way? Oh, how a believer too needs this message again and again of the effectiveness of the power of Christ's blood. His believers too can wrestle with doubts. And although this isn't how things ought to be or the way things have to be, it can be the way things are. And although Satan can no longer accuse you in the presence of God, he still tries to accuse you in the courtroom of your own conscience and rob you of the comfort of the blood of Jesus Christ by stirring up your conscience to bark and to snap at your heels. And he tries to get you to doubt, can I really be forgiven? And even if you know with your mind that your sins are forgiven, your heart can still wrestle with an absence of the peace that this brings. And the Lord in this text wants to lay the carpet of the snow of Christ's work over all of those doubts and fears. But there's another aspect of the victory of those who overcome through the Lamb. We read in verse 11, they overcome by the word of their testimony. Now, the word testimony in the book of Revelation does not mean conversion story or story of how good God's been to you, like it so often does today. It rather means the message of the gospel or even the word of God. And notice, to confirm this interpretation, look at verse 17, where you read that the angry dragon goes to make war with whatever is left of the seed of the woman who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that is this testimony. And sometimes the church in North America needs to learn that. Because people seem to think that testimonies are about them. And they're not, first of all. A testimony is a story that makes God great, not a story that makes people say, "Wow, you have great faith, you're a special person." But it's more than just the word and gospel of Christ. It is also their testimony. It means personally confessing and obeying this message of the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, no matter what the world may think. You see this in the last words of verse 11. "And they love not their lives unto the death. Those who overcome are faithful to the word of God through Jesus Christ, even if it costs them their life in many different ways." Jesus had said, "If any man wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. And those who lose their life shall find them, and those who seek to keep their life shall lose them." And this verse shows us how the church may shelter in the blood of the Lamb. There are those who speak cheaply of the blood of the Lamb. They speak of the forgiveness of their sin and of grace, but they live life to please themselves. They're willing to shelter in the blood of Christ, but not willing to fight against Satan and against sin and against unbelief. But God's word does not join people in speaking so cheaply of grace or of separating the blood of Jesus Christ from the fight of faith. This verse lets us see that being cleansed by the blood of Christ means choosing the side of the kingdom of God in the great battle between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. It means living by the word of God. Do you do this? Do you both shelter in the blood of Christ and then fight sin by the grace of Christ? Not perfectly, but really. That's the only way to overcome and to share in the victory that the ascended Christ has accomplished. It's a serious thing. Because if you don't shelter in this blood, and if you don't fight the good fight of faith, then you're all on your own. There is not one accusation that holds water against a believer in God's eyes. But there are millions of accusations that hold water against someone who is not overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. And no, Satan will not need to make them. Christ himself, the King and Judge on the throne, will make them when he comes as Judge of heaven and earth. And who can overcome and win the victory when he appears and when he's the one making the accusations? Oh, how urgent that you shelter in this King now while he offers to share his victory with you before it's too late. There's one more thing that the ascension of Jesus Christ guarantees, and that's our third point. It guarantees that Satan only has a short time. We see this in verse 12. On the one hand, there is joy in heaven. God himself rejoices because his Son is seated on the throne of the universe, and God wants all of heaven and earth to spill over with the joy of this. "Rejoice," it says, "ye heavens and ye that dwell in them." Does this mean there was no joy in heaven before Christ ascended? Of course there was. In the presence of God is always fullness of joy. But now this joy is deepened as the people there watch another page in God's redemption opened and unfolded. God's victory is celebrated now with greater understanding than before. Didn't we sing from Psalter 129? "Rejoice ye people, homage," that is, worship, "give to God with voice of triumphing. God is ascended with a shout. Sing praises unto God our King." How an embattled church on earth needs to hear this. There would be no joy in heaven if victory was not sure. Then there would be tense waiting and wondering and biting on your fingernails and saying, "How's it going to turn out? What's going to happen?" But now there is joy. Joy because the war has been won. And that is a joy that may also be known and tasted on earth, even when the fight gets heavy down here. And we see the importance of this because the last words of our text tell us that while there's joy in heaven, things on earth are not always so rosy. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Satan doesn't dispute the victory of God. He knows it. He knows he's not king. He knows he is lost. He knows his time is short. And so, like a cosmic spiritual terrorist, he does the only thing that he thinks is still left to him. He wants sin and temptation and ruin, bombs to explode as much as possible. His time is short. And that's why he has such furious rage as he prowls the earth, because he knows he's lost. And this is the explanation for his many attacks on earth. And this is why there's persecution in China and in Saudi Arabia and all over the world. And this is why there are divisions and heresies and errors in the church. Satan is roaring in his desperation and in the rage of the loser. Woe to the earth, for he has only a short time. And he still remains the deceiver and the slanderer and the dragon and the old serpent. And he goes to make war with the remnant of the seed of the woman. And that wrath is especially targeted against the church. We see this in the last words of verse 13. When he saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And we read in verse 17 that the dragon makes war with the remnant of the seed of the woman. Woe to the earth! Anguish for the church of Christ on earth, because his wrath is great and his wrath is visible in this world. 1,000 excuses and snares to deceive and trick and trip and tempt and devastate and destroy, to make you doubt and to slack off and to give up, and to tempt you to give up prayer and not to hold fast, and to believe the lies with which he deceives the world. And sometimes violence, and sometimes subtlety, and sometimes he's so angry he can't control himself and rages and snaps like a devouring lion. And sometimes sneakily and subtly, as an oily, persuasive, seeming angel of light. Oh, do you realize what an enemy you have? There's only one way to stand. That way is to do as those who are in heaven. Those who have already fully overcome, to find shelter in the blood of the Lamb every day, and to hold fast to the testimony of Jesus even unto death. The fight will be fierce, but there's a risen and an ascended Lord. And the very fact that he's so fierce, Satan, is the evidence that he's lost. He's not fighting confidently, but desperately. He doesn't doubt the outcome. He knows the time is short. And he trembles, even as he roars. And therein is the comfort of the church down in the middle of this world, and of the individual believer, beset and besieged, seemingly, with the tides of evil all around us. And there's the motivation for holding fast. His time is short. Kevin, someone says, if Christ is on the throne, why does it have to go this way? Why allow him to rage on earth at all? Why not just chain him up, lock him up, and be done with him? Because Christ rules as Lamb. He doesn't shout. He doesn't tear or rage. Okay, but why must life on earth then be hard, someone says? And Jesus Christ answers, because it went that way in my life too. And the church must follow the pattern of its head. We also are like sheep in this world, seemingly given over to slaughter, and yet entering glory if you overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony, and you lay down your own life and lose it for the sake of the King. And although Christ allows his church to be attacked by philosophies of this world and by science so-called and by violence and by deceit and by lukewarmness, he does not leave his church alone. Now is salvation, the text reminds us. Now is the kingdom of our God. Now is the power of his Christ. He sits on the throne, not to put his feet up and forget the earth, but to pour out his Holy Spirit so that his church can be given everything that's needed to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the power of his testimony. And this is the message of comfort and of urgency that the ascension of Jesus Christ gives. The one word you should think of when you think of the ascension is this: guaranteed. Guaranteed. Because that's exactly what it accomplishes on earth. How do you listen tonight? Do you listen as someone who is, no matter how politely you or uncomfortably you may deny it, someone who's under the control of the evil one, or someone who's learning to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the testimony of Jesus? Tonight the ascended Lord sends a messenger to you and says, overcome in the blood of the Lamb. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the kingdom and power of our Lord, who changes hearts and who comforts the needy and who has ascended and who strengthens his people, who on his power rely, so that no matter how the evil one snaps and snarls and rages and tears, he will not pluck one sheep from the hand of the King of Kings. O believer, you who flee for refuge in the blood of the Lamb, there's your comfort and there's the secret of your endurance, guaranteed. Amen. victorious, ruling King, with all power in heaven and on earth visibly displayed in this present world, not with what this world calls power, not with what this world thinks is victory, but with spiritual power and spiritual victory. The blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony of Christ that becomes by the work of thy Spirit our testimony. And so that we learn to lay down our lives, to do what this world calls losing them, and so overcome and win in that way. Lord, teach us wisdom. Teach us that the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men, for he who sits in heaven laughs at the strength of men, and that the foolishness of God, as this world calls it, is wiser than the wisdom of men. Lord, we confess that sometimes we, in our foolishness, and we mislabel the victorious action of Jesus Christ on earth. And in our own confusion and unbelief and short-sightedness and doubts and fears, judge everything upside down in the wrong way and the wrong focus and the wrong priorities. And don't stop to think and see that everything is going as the pierced hands of the Lamb of God want them to go. And so teach us to look to Him and to profit and to learn what we need to learn and to be stripped of ourselves and of our sins and to be made new again and again in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those whom there are many an accusation to make before Thee, because they're not covered by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, may this be the hour where that changes, where a heavy snowfall of grace blots out all their transgressions, makes them clean and pure within. And as we vote for office bearers in a moment, we remember that Ephesians 4 says that office bearers are the gifts of the ascended Christ by which He rules His church, and are proof that there's someone sitting on the throne. So we pray, some will be chosen, and some not. Some perhaps will be disappointed and have doubts and questions. Lord, please provide for every one of the men on the list, and for us as a congregation, and for us as consistory. We ask it in Jesus' name.